All right, good to see each one of you back this afternoon. Appreciate if you would take your Bibles, please, and let's turn to the book of 2 Kings and chapter 13. Now, you'll remember as we began our study of the prophet Elisha, we saw how that his training began way back in 1 Kings 19:19 when he was chosen by the Lord God. Chosen to follow the prophet Elijah and to serve as Elijah's minister. And then Elisha faithfully served in that capacity for about 7 or 8 years. And then you remember how that Elijah then was taken up into heaven and his mantle came down, and Elisha then begins to serve as a prophet of God himself. That was around 892 B.C. And from that time, Elisha then began not only serving as a prophet of the Lord God, but he also, and we've seen this several times in our study, he became sort of the head of a school of prophets, where young men training for ministry were under his authority and under his leadership. And his ministry lasted... Elisha's ministry lasted until around 832 B.C. In other words, he had a ministry that spanned just about 60 years from the time that he was called until the time that we're going to be dealing with here in our text. Ministry covered a period of about 60 years. And it actually, as you go through and look at it, it spanned the reign of four kings. There were four kings that sat on the throne of Israel during the ministry of Elisha. There was, first of all, Jehoram. And you remember, Jehoram was the king that we've been dealing with all along in our study. He was the one that was ruling. And then when we come to 2 Kings chapter 9, and we're not going to look at that today because Elisha is just mentioned very briefly. But in 2 Kings chapter 9, Elijah then sends some of his young students from the school of the prophets, and he actually sends them to anoint the next king of Israel, a fellow by the name of Jehu. And after Jehu passes off the scene, there comes another king by the name of Jehoaz, and then another king by the name of, Jehoahaz, and then Jehoash. And those two kings are going to bring us to the end of Elisha's life. Now, I want us to notice these two last kings just very quickly. Notice, first of all, this fellow, Jehoahaz. Verse number 2 in the book of 2 Kings chapter 13. Concerning this king, the Bible says that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. Did not depart from the sins of his ancestors. And as a result, the terrible prophecy of Elisha concerning Hazael the Syrian, which we saw last time in chapter 8, verse 11 to verse 13, that terrible prophecy came to pass. In fact, notice it in verse number 3 of this same chapter, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. One historian has noted this. He said, Hazael's savage sword, not content with the devastation of Bashan and Gilead, wasted the west of Israel also and all its borders. So the king of Israel became a mere vassal of his brutal neighbor at Damascus. In other words, the king of Israel has literally now become a servant of the Syrian king, because he would not repent of his sin and he would not do that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And because of that, because of this terrible judgment that came upon him, because of his rebellion and because of his sin, verse number 4 says that Jehoahaz then finally turned to the Lord. Isn't it sad when you think about it? Isn't it sad that God has to deal with us so harshly before we listen to Him? Wouldn't it be far better if we would just listen to what God said and obey it? Why do we wait until God has to literally knock all of our props out from under us and put us flat on our back? Do we finally ever get around to looking up? See, that's what happened here. He finally looks up, and the Lord saw his humble heart, and as a result of that prayer that he prayed, the Lord said that he would send a Savior to deliver Israel from the Syrians. And that brings us to the next king, which is a king by the name of Jehoash. Jehoash. This son of Jehoahaz would be that Savior that was promised. He was the Savior that was promised. However, even concerning him, notice what it says, verse 11, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but he walked therein. And it was during the reign of King Jehoash in Samaria that we find two final things are mentioned to us about the prophet Elisha. Now please remember what we saw last week and what we're going to see today. There has actually been a span of history of about 45 years have passed. Elisha's not even mentioned. About 45 years have passed from what we saw last week to what we find now. And during that time of silence, Elisha has just faithfully kept serving the Lord and faithfully doing the work that God had called him to do. Even though he's not mentioned, he just faithfully serves on. And finally now we come to the end, and I want us to notice number one. I want us to see the prophet's death. The prophet's death. And as we come to this text, I want us to notice in verse number 14, we see Elisha's final sickness. His final sickness. Verse 11, verse 14. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. Now even though the sickness is not named for us, it's not identified for us, since Elisha by this time now is probably late 80s, early 90s. He is an old man. Even Pastor Moore would say he was old. Okay, he's an old guy. He's probably around 90 years of age at this time. And so the sickness that is mentioned here is probably just old age. Is what it's talking about. This is old age that it's dealing with here, and the result of this sickness, this old age, would be his death. It would be his death. And so it's no surprise that the Bible then says to us, or it is no surprise because the Bible makes it very clear to us in Psalm 89 in verse number 48, it says, "What man is he that liveth and shall not see death?" Now that's a rhetorical question. The answer is all of us. If Jesus tarries his coming, all of us are going to one day walk through that valley of the shadow of death, and we're going to experience this thing that is called death. It happens to all people. Whether you live right or live wrong doesn't make any difference. Whether you serve God, don't serve God, makes no difference. Whether you're a preacher, missionary, Sunday school teacher, deacon, or just a church member, makes no difference. All of us eventually, if Jesus tarries his coming, there's going to come a day when all of us are going to die. What man is he that liveth that shall not see death? Answer, none of us. It's coming for all of us. Sooner or later, death will come. Now, we understand that. We don't like to talk about it, but it's a fact. It is a fact. And that's why the wise man said in Ecclesiastes 5, he said, "The living know." Even if they don't want to talk about it, they know. They know that they shall die. That's why they buy life insurance, right? They know it's coming. They know it's coming. And so every man knows that. Every man knows it's coming. The same assurance is given to us over in the New Testament. Remember in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto man once to die. It's appointed unto man. But that's not the end of it. Because after that, then there comes a judgment. There comes a judgment. And it's because of the certainty of our appointment with death. And because of the certainty of the fact that every one of us are going to stand before God. It's because of that fact that the psalmist said in Psalm 90, verse number 12, here's his prayer, teach us to number our days. That simply means teach us not to be wasting our life. Teach us not to be wasting our time on things that are frivolous and things that really, in the span of eternity, do not matter. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And as the prophet Elisha was coming to the end of his life, we find that he had a royal visitor. He had a royal visitor that came to see him. Charles Spurgeon made the observation that this deathbed scene speaks volumes of the power of holiness. The power of holiness. Elisha had such a holy life that when it came time to die, something very unusual happened. Even though this king, as well as his predecessors, had heard the message of Elisha, they had rejected the message of Elisha, they could not deny that Elisha was a faithful declarer of God's truth. They could not deny that he was a man who lived a life that was marked with righteousness and holiness. And the miracles of Elisha were all evidences that pointed to the fact this was a man of God who had the power of God and the holiness of God upon his life. And even King Jehoash had enough spiritual sense to recognize that with the death of Elisha, his kingdom would suffer a great loss. His kingdom would suffer a loss when Elisha died. And therefore we find something most remarkable. Most remarkable. You see, it's not unusual for the citizens of a kingdom or the citizens of a nation to weep and to mourn when they lose a leader. Excuse me. I remember when I was in school. I was in about the fifth, sixth grade. I remember there was a knock on our classroom door. The principal stuck his head in and called our teacher and said, "Would you come out?" And she went out into the hallway. And so immediately, you know how kids are, right? Spitballs begin to fly and all. Anyway, I remember the door opened up. She came back in. And she was crying. I remember thinking to myself, what in the world did the principal say to her? She must really be in trouble. Well, actually, it wasn't that. The principal had called her out into the hallway and told her that President John F. Kennedy has just been assassinated in Dallas, Texas, and school is being canceled for the rest of the day. Send the kids home. And I remember seeing her just weeping as we were going out to get on our school bus that would take us back home. I remember seeing people along the way just crying because of the death of the leader of our nation. I remember just a few months ago seeing the funeral cortege of Lee Kuan Yew going out and the streets lined with people and the pictures, so many people weeping. So, not an unusual thing that people would weep at the loss of their king, their president, their prime minister, whatever. Not an unusual thing. But how often have you heard of a president or a king or a prime minister who came to the deathbed of a preacher and wept? Probably never have heard of that until today. You'll hear about it today. Because King Jehoaz, the Bible says, when he heard that Elisha is sick and about to die, verse number 14, and Joash. Now this Joash, don't let that fool you, it's not a different person. This is actually it's the contracted form of Jehoash. Jehoash. Here it's shortened, just called Joash. Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Now that should sound familiar to you. That should sound familiar because those are the exact words that Elisha himself had said. Back in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 12, when the prophet Elijah was taken up into heaven, Elisha spoke these very same words. And now this idol-worshipping king comes to the deathbed of Elisha and says the very same thing. Says the very same thing. Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And so the king comes and he gives an emotional greeting to this prophet of God who is just about to slip out of this life and go out into eternity. I want you to notice a second thing here. As the king is meeting with the prophet and expressing his sorrow that the prophet is soon going to be leaving, I want you to notice that we also see then Elisha's final prophecy. We see his final prophecy. This prophecy is actually given in the form of two commandments. There's two commands that are given here. And so let's notice the first command in verse number 15 down to verse number 17. The Bible says, and Elisha said unto him, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. In other words, the king is holding the bow, and then Elisha reaches out and puts his hands over the hands of the king on that bow. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. In other words, the last prophecy has to do with the fact that Israel is going to be victorious over their enemy. But then I want you to notice there's a second part. A second part. The second command that is found in this prophecy in verse 18 and 19. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. Can you imagine that? Somebody says, stamp your foot. After about three times, you feel kind of dumb doing that, right? So what do? You quit. So the prophet says, hit the ground with these arrows. And okay, one, two, three. Well, that's kind of dumb. Okay, he quit. But notice what happens. The man of God was wroth with him. The man of God was wroth with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hast thou smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. Three times. So the prophecy was that the Lord God would graciously give the nation of Israel a period of deliverance from the oppression of the Syrians, but the fulfillment was going to be a limited fulfillment because there was a lack of faith. He didn't smite the ground with the arrows continually. He stopped. And the final prophecy is recorded that it was fulfilled down in verse 23 and down to verse 25. The Lord was gracious unto them, had compassion on them, had respect unto them because of His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast He them from His presence as yet. So Hazael, king of Syria, died. And Ben-Hadad his son reigned in his stead, and Jehoash the son of Jehoahaz took again out of the land of Ben-Hadad the son of Hazael the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz his father by war. Three times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. That's the final prophecy. And it was fulfilled exactly as the man of God had said. But after giving that final prophecy, after giving the king that final prophecy about the victory that they would win, the Bible says in verse 20 that Elisha died. And they buried him. He died. And they buried him. And it's here I want us to notice the prophet's tomb. The prophet's tomb. After his death, as was the custom in those days, the body of Elisha would have been wrapped in linen cloths. The prophet would then have been buried in a cave or in a tomb that was sort of hewn out of rock into the side of a face there. And this was basically the same kind of burial that you find later on in the Gospels. Remember when Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus and raised Lazarus from the dead. And sometime after the burial, the Bible does not tell us how long it was. But sometime after Elisha died, was buried, the Bible says down in verse number 20 that there was the band of the Moabites who invaded. The Bible says the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year, which would, in Jewish reckoning, that would have been around the time of the Passover. That was the first month of the year. And so it's during this time, around the time of the Passover, that the Moabites come in. And it's here that we find the setting is set, where three things are going to be seen. And I want us to notice that in this setting we find, first of all, there was a death. There was a death. And it came to pass, verse 21 says, they were burying a man. They were burying a man. In other words, as this invading army of the Moabites comes into the land, there's a group of men there who are burying someone. Friend, family, we don't know. They're just burying someone who has died. So there was a death. Not only was there a death, there was also, letter B, there was a fear. There was a fear. Verse 21, it came to pass, as they were burying the man, that behold, they spied a band of men. So in other words, they're having their funeral, they're burying their family member or their friend, whichever it was, and as they are carrying out the burial process, they look up and they see this band of Moabites who are coming. These Moabites, you remember, were men who served the god Chemosh, which was the god of war. And back in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 27, you remember we saw how that God gave victory to the king of Israel and the king of Judah and the king of Edom. He gave victory to the Moabites, but they did not claim the victory. And that's why the Moabites are still around. That's why they're still plagued by these Moabites, because they did not totally destroy the enemy when God gave them the victory. And so since their enemy had not been defeated, now Israel has to face them again. Now they have to face them again. By the way, there's enemies that come into your life, and if you don't deal with them properly and you don't deal with them in a biblical way, you're going to face them again and again and again and again and again and again. because they'll keep coming back to haunt you if you don't deal with them in a proper way. And that's what happened here. So this enemy that should have been destroyed, should have been defeated, now here they come again, creating trouble. Creating trouble. And when the Israelites saw that band of Moabites coming, right in the middle of their funeral, they see this band of Moabites coming, their heart is filled with fear. And because of their fear, let her see, there was a panic. There was a panic. And the Bible says, verse 21, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. In other words, you can just kind of picture in your mind, they come to the tomb, they roll back the, in those days they would roll back the stone, and inside that grave area, inside that cave, there would be different places where they could lay different bodies and all of that. And so, you know, with great respect, great dignity, they're carrying this body, you know. And then all of a sudden they see these Moabites coming and, man, let's get rid of this sack of bones. And they kind of toss him in there, you know, just wherever he lands, so be it. And so they're panicking now because they see this enemy coming. Not only did we see that there was a panic, notice letter D, there was a resurrection. Verse 21, and when the man was let down, in other words, when they took that body and they just kind of tossed it in, let it fall wherever it would lay, the Bible says it touched the bones of Elisha. That dead body rolls up against the body of Elisha. And the Bible says that he revived and he stood up on his feet. Can you imagine the shock of that? You throw this sack of bones in there, and all of a sudden that sack of bones stands up and says, hey, what are you throwing me around for? You know. I imagine it would be very much like those men who stood outside the grave of Lazarus when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came out, bound, still bound with the grave clothes, and then Jesus said to those men, okay, now loose him and let him go. Same kind of deal, I'm sure. Same kind of deal, I'm sure. And so there was a resurrection. Now, as we bring our study of Elisha to a close, let me make a quote. J. Sidlow Baxter. He summed up all this very well when he said this. He said, the nation of Israel had sunk into such a state that it could scarcely be recovered except by a resurrection. It could scarcely be recovered except by a resurrection. And this final miracle, even though Elisha's already dead, this final miracle, I believe, was to serve as a sign to the nation of Israel that in spite of all their failures, in spite of all their sins, in spite of all their turning away from God, God's not done with them yet. God is not finished with them. Concerning the nation of Judah, the southern tribes. This is the northern tribes, right? Concerning the nation of Judah, the southern tribes, the prophet Ezekiel gave a prophecy. And you know what? It's right along this same line. Listen to what Ezekiel said concerning the nation of Judah. Ezekiel 37, verse 1 to 3. The hand of the Lord was upon me, carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, set me down in the midst of the valley, which is full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? You know what he's asking? Is there going to be a resurrection? Is this nation going to live again? And I answered, O Lord God, Thou knowest. And what he's saying there is, I don't have a clue. I don't know. But you know. You know. And you go down to verse number 11 and verse number 12. Here's what it says. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, I say, behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore, prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And so the resurrection of that man whose body had touched the body of Elisha was simply to illustrate to those northern tribes that God's promises to the children of Israel, that no matter how deep they may sink into the mire of sin and rebellion, that God's promises to the seed of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob would never fail. Never fail. And so it is with us. I'm so glad that's true. So it is with us. Notice the unconditional promise. Psalm 37, 28. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not His saints until they sin and then have mercy on them. No, He forsaketh not His saints. Why? Because they are preserved forever. They're preserved forever. But the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. You see, just like Israel, those who have been born again and made to be saints through faith in Jesus Christ, just like Israel, we may sin and we may fall short of what we ought to be, and we may even rebel against God. But you know what? There is a wonderful promise. Just like God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there's a wonderful promise God has given to us. Here's what it is. John 6:37. Jesus said, All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I will in no wise. You know what that means? That means under absolutely no circumstances will I cast you out. Once you have come to me, I'll never cast you out. I'll never cast you out. And even though we may sin and we may rebel against God, and in our sin and in our rebellion, you mark it down, God will judge you. God will chastise you. God will deal with you, but He will never forsake you. And He will never cast you away. He'll never cast you away. And there will be a day of resurrection. There will be a day when we are going to be totally, completely changed. And the Bible says in 1 John 3 and verse number 2 that when that day comes, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. So the question that I would conclude with this afternoon is simply this. Do you really know? Do you really know, deep down in your heart of hearts, do you really know Jesus Christ is your Savior? Do you really know if you die today that heaven would be your home? Are you one of His saints? That's what I'm asking. Are you one of His saints? May God help that to be so, that we might have the wonderful assurance that He has given that we shall never perish. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the promise of Your Word.